Well, this morning we continue our series through the book of Genesis. Eventually we will come to that narrative with Jacob and his vision and the house of God. But we're not that far yet, so you got to stay tuned for that. Today we're in Genesis chapter 11. Let's ask God's help before we study his word. Father, we're thankful that you have revealed your truth for us. You have preserved it in your word that we have before us. Father, we have come not to hear opinions, but to hear from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In the summer of 2002, my wife and I boarded a plane headed for Eastern Europe. We had agreed to serve a year at Vilnius Bible Baptist Church in Lithuania. And so we were excited about this opportunity and a little nervous because we didn't know anybody in that whole country. We spent that next year there, and it was really a fabulous year. I would preach three times a week to that church of about 80 people. There was a Bible Institute that I get to participate in, and it really was a wonderful experience for us. But there was one major challenge. The people in Lithuania speak Lithuanian, and a lot of them also speak Russian. My wife and I only speak English. So that meant that every sermon, all of my preaching, all of the teaching and counseling and discipleship and evangelism all took place through a translator. There were a few people in the church that knew English, and we were able to have a ministry less impaired with them. But every single day of that year, we had this obstacle, a language barrier. Why are there so many different languages? And why is the world divided up with all of these different nations and people groups? And how did all this happen anyways? Well, the answer is found in our text this morning. Now, before we study our text, let me remind you of how the book of Genesis is organized. Moses, the human author, divides this book into 10 sections. And each section is introduced with a key word. The word, often translated, genealogy, or sometimes generation, or even history. And so, our study right now, we are in the fourth section of this book. And it begins this way in Genesis 10, verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Genesis chapter 10 lists 70 nations that descended from Noah's three sons. Moses is giving the people of Israel a history of where the different nations came from and where they came from, their heritage. And as we read through the table of nations, there are some questions that come to mind. In verse 5 of Genesis 10, we discover that the descendants of Japheth become various coastland peoples of the Gentiles. And it says that they were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So how did each group come to possess their own language? And why would they want to have a language barrier? I mean, you would assume that the sons of Noah spoke the same language. At least for that year on the ark, you would think they all had the same language together, being in the same family. So why did their descendants speak different languages? Why is there this language barrier now? Well, we continue to read about this in verse 20, that the descendants of Ham had their own nations, lands, and languages. Verse 31 says the same thing about Shem's descendants. And verse 32 summarizes the entire chapter by saying, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So there clearly is a division of people groups after the flood. And each group has its own language. Verse 25 even places the division of the languages during a specific time. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. So this division happened sometime during the time of Peleg. But how did this happen? And why? Again, the answers to those questions come from our text, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. So the event in Genesis 11 goes back chronologically. So we read through 10, we see the table of nations, we see these genealogies. Then we get to chapter 11, and what it actually does, it goes back chronologically to the time of Peleg, who is four generations removed from Noah's son Shem. If you add up all the years in Genesis 11, 10 through 16, Peleg was born about 101 years after the flood. So this is the time frame, about 100 years after the time of the flood. We can try to estimate the population at that time. Genesis 11, verse 1 tells us that the whole earth had one language and one speech. So about how many people were there at this time that all had the same language? Well, the Bible tells us that Shem had five sons, Ham four, and Japheth seven. If they had the same number of daughters, then each couple averaged about 11 children. This means that the population of Noah's grandchildren would be about 32. And the next generation would be 176. And then 968. And then Peleg's generation would be 5,324. If you don't know how I got that, if you want the mathematical formula, I can give that to you afterwards. I even wrote it in my notes in case anyone asked. So how I was doing that. I had some fun this week on a calculator trying to figure this up. By the time you get to Peleg and his generation, and by the time that generation is having children, the population could be over 35,000 people. And the genealogies in Genesis show us that people were living much longer lifespans than today, at least a couple hundred years. So that means that there weren't many deaths, at least natural deaths, for the first few generations after the flood. So depending on the age of Peleg's generation, the population of the earth at that time was somewhere between 6,500 and 35,000. So let's find out what happens to these people who have one language. Verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So the narrator gives us some geography here. Remember, the ark, as the water receded, the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. And so over the next 100 years, most of the people migrated to the plains of Shinar. Now, we don't know exactly where in the mountains of Ararat the ark rested. The plains of Shinar were in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And the southern part of Mesopotamia later became known as Babylonia. The ancient city of Babylon, or Babel, as it's called in our text, is located about 100 kilometers south of Baghdad, Iraq. If you look on a map, you will notice that their migration from Ararat to the plains of Shinar was primarily south and only barely east. So why does the narrator of Genesis draw our attention to east? Well, the meaning here is probably more theological than geographical. You may recall that in Genesis 2, we read that God created the earth perfectly, and he placed man in a garden. And the author notes that God planted the garden eastward in Eden. You may also recall that after Adam and Eve sinned, that God drove them out of the garden. And the Bible tells us that God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword east of the garden to prohibit entry. So traveling away from east seems to be a theological way of showing a departure from the blessing of God. After Cain murdered his brother, he was cursed by the Lord. And then we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And later in our study, we will find that Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and he left his uncle and went to a land near the wicked city of Sodom. And the scriptures tell us he left Abraham and journeyed east. So this unified people with one language migrate east. So the author is kind of highlighting they're doing something, departing from the blessing of God, and they settle in the fertile land of southern Mesopotamia. In verses 3 and 4, we hear what they say to each other. You see, our mouths reveal the desires of our hearts. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so let's see what they say. Verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 11. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, what did God think about their plans? Isn't that really all that matters? We can have schedules and agendas and dreams and all kinds of plans. But if God isn't pleased by our plans, then we're in trouble. The Lord's viewpoint is really all that matters. So let's see what the Lord thinks, beginning in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Obviously, God was not pleased with their plans. Unity can be a good thing, but not if it is opposed to God. God, in this case, is very merciful to them. He doesn't destroy them, as we saw with the flood, but instead, in his mercy, he divides them up by confusing their languages. So can you imagine living in Babel? You get up one morning, you make yourself breakfast, you get dressed, ready for work, and you go to the work site. Your job is working on the great tower in the middle of town. Maybe you're a bricklayer. Maybe you make the bricks, or possibly you're an architect or involved in some way in this great project that the people had great pride in. And you report for work and you go to talk to one of your coworkers, and you can't understand a thing they're saying. I mean, they're just speaking, you know, nonsense. And they don't understand you. And none of your coworkers understand each other. Eventually, everybody in the city is so confused that the building project stops and people scatter. They find small groups of people that speak the same language and leave Babel in all directions. As we consider this brief yet very important narrative, there are many applications. Tonight we will be speaking on the division of the nations and what the Bible has to say about race and racism. So for those of you that are willing to hear that instead of watching the Oilers game, you maybe you can record it and be here. But that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So again, some great applications and some insights that we'll see. Scripture, we're the people that should have the answers when it comes to racism. We have God's word. The Bible tells us about ethnicity and race and how we should live as believers. So we're going to talk about that this evening. But this morning, I want us to focus in on the worldview of the people that lived in Babel. From their words, we discover their hearts. We learn what drives them. A worldview is the way that we see God, man, ourselves, and the world around us. There are lenses that we look through to see the world. And everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a lens by which they see the world around them. I've entitled our entire study through Genesis, Biblical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. Because it is this first book in the Bible that is so formative in laying a foundation for how we can understand everything else. How we can understand all of the Bible. How we can understand the world around us and ourselves. How we can understand why things the way they are. How we can understand our Creator, our God. And so we have the foundation of a Christian worldview, but not everybody holds a Christian worldview. There are many other worldviews in our society. Many of those worldviews are opposed to a biblical worldview. You may notice that most people in our society are looking at the world through a very different set of lenses. And so let's observe this morning the Babylonian worldview. And I think as we notice this worldview, we will see similarities to the prevalent thinking in our day. First, notice that their worldview demonstrated a quest of self-reliance. A quest of self-reliance. In verse 4, they say, "Let us make ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves." Now, there is certainly nothing wrong with building a city or erecting a tall tower. But what is the motive behind this here? Well, according to their own words, this is for us. This is by us. It's all about us. This is very reminiscent of what James, the writer of the New Testament, says when he talks about those who arrogantly boast. They say, today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a city and buy and sell and spend a year there and we'll make a profit. And James rebukes this kind of planning apart from God. He says all such boasting is evil. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and go and do this or that. And so I've entitled the sermon, Humanistic Worldview. Because the citizens of Babel have left God out of their plans. Babel represents humanism. Secular humanism seeks the advancement of mankind apart from God. Humanists often talk about even ethics and morals and social justice, but they reject that God has established any truth concerning these things. They reject divine revelation. They believe that man collectively can unite together to establish common good. In other words, humanism relies on self instead of God for truth. Many centuries ago in Western society, most people believed that there was absolute truth. In fact, most people believed that it was God who was the author of truth. And so we could summarize even the years of the Middle Ages, the medieval period. Most people would say truth is up there. Now, many of those people maybe had a distorted view of God. Not that all of them were Christians, but they believed truth is up there. And so in order for us to know the truth when it comes to morality, we need to find out what God says. Now, a couple centuries ago, there came some philosophers along the way that disagreed with this view. The intellectual elites at that time said, no, we can discover truth through human reasoning. The only thing that really matters is what we can test by the scientific method. And so the new view said truth isn't up there, but truth is out there. They too believed in absolute truth, but that mankind collectively could find and discover absolutes in those areas of life. Now, what that did is basically made belief in God irrelevant. Most people that lived at that time didn't outright reject the existence of God, but there wasn't really a need for God because truth can be found by mankind and our reasoning. And so this was an era of rationalism, of modernism. Truth is out there. Our society today has been labeled postmodernism. Postmodernism has the idea that truth is relative, that it's malleable, that truth is individualistic. Postmodernism says truth isn't up there. Truth isn't even out there. Truth is in here. And whatever I determine to be right is truth for me. And so everyone does right in his own eyes. It's individualistic. And so once again, there's no need to rely on God for truth. I already have the truth. And no one can actually know absolute truth. What does that show? Our society is self-reliant. But actually, this is nothing new, is it? It goes all the way back to the city of Babel. It was their worldview. Actually, it goes further back than that, doesn't it? It goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempts Adam and Eve. Remember what he says to Eve? In the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you don't need to rely on God to know what is right or what is wrong. If you eat of this fruit, you can be self-reliant. You'll be God yourself, no longer dependent on your Creator. And so what happened? Eve saw that the food was good to make one wise. And so she took and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What do we know about their decision? They weren't wise at all, were they? They were fools. It is fiction and folly to imagine that we can live apart from our Creator. The Psalms tells us, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. We live in a society of many religions. You can drive around Edmonton and see churches and mosques and temples and cathedrals and synagogues and all other kinds of buildings that are devoted to religious activity. But do you know what the most popular religion in Edmonton is? Humanism. Now, I don't know that there's hardly anybody that would actually identify themselves as a humanist. But it is the humanistic worldview that most people in our society are living according to. They live for the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, the pride of life. It's a humanistic worldview. In fact, you could even be a member of Meadowlands Baptist Church and live most of your days with a humanistic worldview. You can live with disregard to God, making most of your decisions apart from God. Do you rely on God or on yourself? One way to determine this is how often you pray. You see, prayer is a declaration of dependence on God. Why would someone pray? Because they acknowledge that they need God. If someone doesn't pray very often, then that shows that they don't really think they need God. So you could be at church on a Sunday, but if you're not spending time in prayer throughout the week, if the regular pattern of your life is not relying on God, is your life really much different from those who are living self-reliant 7 days a week? Another way to measure yourself is, are you depending on God's Word? The Bible is the only way that we can know God's absolute truth. The Bible is the place where we find God's will revealed to us. And so do you spend time in God's Word? Proverbs tells us that the fool is right in his own eyes. You see, the fool doesn't need biblical instruction. The fool doesn't need godly counsel. The fool doesn't need teaching from the church. He doesn't need to read his Bible regularly. Why? Because he's already right. He already knows all of the answers. He doesn't have need. He is a proud and arrogant humanist. But God calls him a fool. Let's now return to Genesis 11 to discover another characteristic of this humanistic worldview. This is what the people of ancient Babel believed. Look again at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. So the first description of their worldview is a quest of self-reliance. Secondly, it is a quest for significance. A quest for significance. They were consumed with making a name for themselves. And their tower was a monument to what they could do. This is actually a natural byproduct of people who are living apart from God. You see, if you are self-reliant, only living for the things of this life, then this life is really all you have. This world is really all that matters. But the Apostle John said, love not the world. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world. Jesus said, I have chosen you out of the world. But secular humanism is all about this world. And if this world is all that matters, then try to make as great a name for yourself as you possibly can. If there is no existence after this life, then really the only way to be immortal is to make a name for yourself that you hope will live on after you die. And so you erect a monument like these people, a tower that future generations can look to and see the great name that that generation had. A quest for significance is what drives many people today. Our society is enamored by celebrities. Why is that? Because these are people who have made a name for themselves. And most people in our society will actually never make it to the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but that's what their hearts crave. There's an interesting contrast to the self-reliant Babylonians seeking after significance. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and how it begins. We'll begin next week studying Abraham and as the story of Genesis narrows focus on him. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Who is the one who makes someone's name great? It's God. Don't seek your own self-promotion. Peter put it this way, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Several centuries after the Tower of Babel, there was a prideful king who reigned over that same land. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. One day he was walking around his palace and he began to talk to himself. Looking around, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling in my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? And the Bible tells us that while the words were still in his mouth, a voice thundered from heaven. It said, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour, the prophecy came true. One of the most powerful men of all time lost his sanity and behaved like a wild animal. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God is in control. He is the one that determines who is exalted and who is demoted. And so we must humble ourselves before God and exalt His name, not ours. Nebuchadnezzar's sanity eventually returned to him, and at that time he repented of his pride. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Will you learn the lesson from the citizens of ancient Babylon? Or will you have to learn the hard way, like King Nebuchadnezzar? Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." As God's children, we bear the greatest of all names, the name of Jesus Christ. The name Christian is the best name you could ever have. And although that may be a term of derision, one day it will be a name of incredible exaltation, where we will rule and reign with our Lord and Savior forever and ever. So as you can see, this humanistic worldview of Babel isn't much different from the worldview of most people across Canada. Let's notice one more characteristic of their words recorded in Genesis 4, or Genesis 11 and verse 4. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The Babylonian worldview was a quest of self-reliance, a quest for significance, and third, a quest for security. A quest for security. What was their greatest fear? Their greatest fear was being scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, why should they not fear this? Because, right, God had already commanded them to disperse. We see in Genesis 1 the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That mandate was given a second time to Noah and his descendants. We read it in Genesis 9:1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" God's blessing was on the multiplying and dispersing of the human race. But the people of Babel desired security instead of God's blessing. Dispersing seemed too risky to them, and they wanted to be comfortable in the city. In fact, in those days, city referred to walls surrounding. And so that's what was going on here. Building a city was building walls of protection. Oftentimes people would live outside the city, but very close. So if the city was under attack, they could all retreat inside the walls. They could be protected. They could be secure. And to disperse would be losing that security. Security is one of the main reasons that people unite today. The United Nations began immediately in the aftermath of World War II for the purpose of promoting peace and security among the nations. The problem with the United Nations is that it is a quest for security apart from God. It is an organization with a humanistic worldview. And of course, world peace has not been achieved, and it will not be achieved until Jesus Christ himself establishes world peace. Security and peace are often a major concern of people living in the West. We want just enough money to feel secure. We want to be safe and comfortable. Jesus told the story about a man who was on a quest for security. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose things will those things be that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Was this man foolish because he had wealth? No, he was foolish because that was all he had. His wealth and plans of retirement were not so secure when God told them that he was going to die. You see, death takes all of our secure plans away. A quest for security characterizes the people of ancient Babel, and it characterizes human secularists today, but it should not characterize us as the people of God. Are you willing, if God so leads, to leave the comforts of Canada, to go to a foreign land and tell people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Or is your security too much? Parents, are you willing to release your children to leave you in order to serve the Lord? Or do you bow down to the God of security? What about sacrificially giving money for the work of the gospel? Or are you too concerned about having a big cushion in the bank account so that you feel secure? Do you bow down to the idol of security? Or are you willing to walk by faith? The humanistic worldview operates without faith in God. But we are called to be different. So what did God think of their worldview? Well, it grieved him. Verse 5 demonstrates their folly. Here they were erecting a tower, reaching the heavens to promote their great name. And yet God has to descend all the way down just to see their mighty tower. Our accomplishments are so weak and puny when we compare them to our great God and his power and majesty. How can anyone understand the God of Scripture and still be proud? Everything they were living for proved to be empty. They feared being scattered, and yet that is exactly what happened to them. Their ambition was a mighty city and tower, but all the building came to a screeching halt. They wanted a name for themselves, but look at verse 9. "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth." The Babylonians named Babel because Babel means gate of God. But Babel sounds very close to the Hebrew verb Balel, which means to confuse. The people of Babel wanted to be famous, but they ended up being infamous. The city and tower are better known for confusion than the gate of God. The unfinished Tower of Babel stands as a reminder to the folly of living apart from God. Secular humanism may be popular, but it is doomed to failure. So what are you living for? A quest of self-reliance? A quest for significance and security? By faith, we can live for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. And it is through reliance on Him that we will ultimately find significance and security for all eternity. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a couple minutes as we reflect on what we've seen from God's Word this morning. The instruments can begin playing a hymn, and as they do, I want you to consider your own life. Are you living a self-reliant life on a quest for significance or security? Are you looking to the things of this life for satisfaction and fulfillment? My friend, none of those things will ever be found apart from God. And we can only know a holy God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to make peace between sinners and God. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He came to be your Savior, to die in your place. And He conquered death by His resurrection. By faith in Him, you can receive the gift of eternal life. And only in Him will you be able to truly find significance, security, and satisfaction. If you do not have confidence in a relationship with God through His Son, please talk to someone after the service. Or we would love to set an appointment this week to take a Bible and to show you how you can know that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We'd love to answer any questions that you have. But this is a matter that you need to find out what the Bible has to say. If you are a believer this morning, maybe you've been distracted by the things of this life. You've been living for the tangible while ignoring the spiritual and the eternal. Well, take a moment to repent right now. Commit to spending time in God's Word and prayer, relying on God. Without Him, there is only failure. I invite you at this time to take a hymn book. As our closing hymn, we'll sing 374, Be Thou My Vision. As we get to the third verse, especially focus on those words that really have a lot to do with the worldview that we should have as God's people. Pastor Jerry will come. Let's sing the first, third, and final stanzas. Let's stand together as a prayer to the Lord. Be Thou My Vision.
Shall we pray? We are grateful, Father, for your love to us. We thank you that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God, neither principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, no height, no depth. Any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We do pray that you would help us to take the things that we heard today, and I pray that we will consider what your Spirit has laid on our hearts this morning. And I pray that each of us would develop a worldview that is biblical, that honors you, that puts you first, not our own wishes, not our own desires, but is very Christ-centered, with a desire that no matter what we do, what we say, that all glory and praise would be to you. And that would be our heart's desire this morning, if we want to please you fully. I pray that you would help us this week to do that, to put into practice what we've heard. And help us to do these things for the glory and praise of our Almighty God. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Have a good day.